Today I want to speak to you from the book of Numbers, chapter 26 through 28. Our main focus is going to be found in chapter 27 of the book of Numbers. I want to speak to you about something that is vitally important for the health of the church. In fact, it is so important, those that are in Christ must draw near right now in this moment and pay close attention. Let's draw in. Let's listen intently. Let's listen closely as to what the Lord has supplied us today through His Word. And this is nothing new to the body of Christ. This topic is nothing new. In fact, we'll see it today in the book of Numbers, and we'll see it all through. We'll see it all through God's Word. And that, my friends, is the topic of making disciples. This is a much-needed reminder, a much-needed refresher to the topic and truth of making disciples. Jesus left a very simple command, and yet it is a multifaceted command at issuing this command at the Great Commission. It is simple, and yet it is multifaceted because it transcends time and years. And that simple, multifaceted, and yet complex command is the imperative, go and make disciples. In fact, that should be translated, or can be translated rather, as you go, make disciples. Simple and yet multifaceted. What does it look like for the life of the church? And how does it affect the future of the body of Christ to make disciples and to go and make disciples? Just to give you a short answer to that question, a short answer is this. Without disciple-making and discipleship, the church does not function and is living in willful and open disobedience. So what does making disciples look like for the local church? It might be found in Sunday school groups. It might be found in prayer groups. It might be found in, let's say, life, some people call life groups, or small groups. It might be found in one-on-one disciple-making. And a church that is not in some way engaged in disciple-making and discipleship is living in willful disobedience and needs to repent. So today we're going to have a lesson on disciple-making in an unlikely place from the book of Numbers, primarily from chapter 27. In the grand scheme of disciple-making, a disciple is one who continues in the Word of God. They love the Word of God. They dig into the Word of God. They love others. In fact, that is one of the characteristics. If you join us Wednesday night, that is a characteristic of a healthy church, people who love one another. They are a person that not only continues in the Word, loves one another, they bear fruit, right? Galatians chapter 6, they bear fruit, and then puts Christ first. Dwight L. Moody once said of discipleship, he said, it is better to train 10 people than to do the work of 10 people, but it is much harder. It is no mystery that making disciples is very hard and dedicated work. Making disciples is not just something that we wake up one morning and say, well, you're a disciple, there you go. It is a lifetime experience of making disciples, being taught, and being a disciple yourself. So it's no mystery. It's difficult. It becomes hard and dedicated work, but it's worth it for the sake of the kingdom of Christ. Now, with our Bibles open, I hope that you've turned your Bible open to Numbers 27. We're going to see the calling of a young man by the name of Joshua. He will be taking the place of Moses once Moses passes away, but it won't be until the near future, towards the end of the book of Deuteronomy, when Moses passes, and then Joshua will take the place of Moses. Now, there are some mighty big shoes to fill, one would say, from Joshua filling the shoes of Moses, who was considered to be the deliverer of Israel. Some mighty big shoes to fill. But then again, who or what makes a good leader anyway? Who or what makes a good leader? I would say to you that it is God, the Holy Spirit, that makes one a good disciple. And we'll talk about good characteristics that we find in Moses that makes him a good leader. And we'll also find some characteristics that we would see in Joshua as well that would make him a good leader. What are the qualifications for somebody to lead? And what makes him worthy? What makes him a worthy replacement? I think we can ask these questions concerning those that are being discipled, such as what qualifies one to be a disciple? And for the church, it would mean that a person that is qualified to be a disciple is a person that, number one, the prerequisite is that they are born again. Part of making disciples is preaching the good news, seeing people come to salvation, and then not leaving them there to their own learning and to their own devices, but leading and walking with that disciple all in their life. So that's why it's important to be teachers of God's Word and students of the Bible. It's so important to get in God's Word. And so I want to do that this morning. I want to look into the book of Numbers 26 through 28. We're going to survey the big portions of the narrative, and we're going to focus in on a few verses in chapter 27. In fact, that's going to be the main thrust of the sermon this morning, with a sermon that I've entitled, Training in the Lord. Training in the Lord. It was the Apostle Paul who wrote to his young son in the faith, that being Timothy. In the letter that bear the name of Timothy, the second letter, in fact, chapter 2, well-known verses for those who might be ordained in an ordination service, or for those who might want to push the point of disciple-making. In fact, Paul writes to his young son in the faith, chapter 2, verse 1. He says, "You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." And so if you're like me, I like to underline some things in the Bible. I like to note some things. And so in those imperatives in chapter 2, verse 2, what you have heard it, you've heard the gospel, you have entrusted it to faithful men who then likewise will teach others also. So it's not like an isolated, it's not an isolated Sunday school or an isolated small group. It is entrusting people who will be faithful with that word and will teach others also. It's like a web of what we might call transferable truths, that we transfer the truth long and wide. Now, regarding the kingdom of Christ and the importance of building the kingdom of Christ, let's review last week where we were at. Last week, we saw the Hebrew people in the Valley of Moab that had succumbed to the sin of sexual immorality and were chasing after the false idol Baal. They participated in all types of perversion and sin. I want to just clarify this in the way that we use the word perversion. Okay, just to clarify, when I say perversion, or anyone says perversion, it is simply implied a distortion. In this case, it is a distortion from a plan that God laid out from the very beginning in Genesis 1, 26 and 27, when he speaks of male and female. Male and female, he created them, and so it is a perversion from the plan that God had laid the foundation of way back in Genesis. So to say there's a perversion, it's a perversion of something that God had instituted to be pure. So as a people were entrenched in these perversions, deviating from the plan that God laid out for humanity, some devoted people to the Lord, they were weeping at the entrance of the temple, crying out for the mercy of God and repentance and crying out that God's mercy would pour upon them and that he would spare them from plagues and from judgment. An Israeli man shows up with a Midianite prostitute, and this zealous man by the name of Phinehas, he grabs a spear out, some would say out of the hand of Moses, he grabs a spear and he rushes in out of his anger and his zealous anger, what one might call righteous indignation, and he thrusts the spear in the two that were caught in the very act of perversion. The anger of the Lord was pacified against the people, but not before 24,000 people were killed by this plague due to their sin. Now, we talk about the plagues today. We talk about this virus today, COVID-19. We speak of that today. But this was a clear indication that their perversion may have even led to the killing, and it did, of these 24,000 people in the Israeli camp. And this might be a direct correlation from this perversion to the actual plague itself. This chapter and the next chapter we're about to go into, it reflects upon a generation of one generation passing on and the bringing in of a new generation. Not only were the people who disobeyed the Lord at Canaan, but also in the leadership as well, specifically Moses. We're going to ask ourselves something about Moses. What makes Moses a good leader? What made Moses a mouthpiece, not only for God, but for the people of Israel to God as well? What made Moses a type of priest interceding for his people? So let's turn our attention to chapter 26. And this chapter is part of the reason that the book of Numbers has its name. It is practically a retelling in some way of Numbers chapter 1 through 10, but for a new generation, those who were 20 years of age and under, those who were not held responsible for the sin of their parents. They did not rebel as far as going into Canaan. They did not rebel, and so the Lord spared that generation from 20 years on downward. They were not held responsible for the sin of their parents, who refused to trust God, that God was going to give them the promised land. They did not trust Caleb and Joshua's advice to capture the promised land. I believe it was even Caleb who said, "The Lord has given us this land. We can take it. We can overcome them." Now, the gathering of the tribes described in this chapter is in preparation to go to war against Midian and to the conquest of Canaan. Now, the numbers of these seven tribes, and I'm just going to walk through these tribes very quickly. They'll sound very familiar because they are a reflection of the 12 sons of Isaac, or I mean, 12 sons of Israel or Jacob. And so these will be his sons, or Israel. So here they are in the plains of Moab. We got Reuben and his posterity. We got Simeon, his posterity. We got Gad and Judah and Issachar, Zebulun, Manasseh, and Ephraim are there. All the tribes there are accounted for. Benjamin and Dan. And we got Asher and Naphtali. And all the tribes numbering were 601,730. So they're accounted for. The people are assembled together. The land is to be divided. The Levites in there are there to their families. And in the census that is taken, in verse 62 of chapter 26, in the census that is taken, just to highlight the point that God's word is absolute and true and his judgment is forever and firm, the census, or the enumeration that we find here, the counting of the people in each tribe, not one person was found save Joshua and Caleb of all that had been counted that had sinned or died in the wilderness. Not one person. So what is the application here? Okay, how do we apply? Okay, we look at chapter 26 and we say, well, okay, so what? There's a big number, okay, and a big number of people. Even if we fail as a generation of Christ followers to bring up people in the name of Jesus as disciples, the Lord is always going to have someone who will disciple others. Okay, they sinned in the wilderness. God judged them. God brought up another generation. Again, I reflect on the words of Robert Smith that said, if you think that you're irreplaceable, mess up and die. God will have you replaced before your body's even cold. God is always going to have someone, somewhere that will lead his people. The Lord always has a people who will serve him. This new generation was not held responsible for their lack of faith. They will continue as the nation of Israel. And the church is very similar to this. Bobby referenced C.H. Spurgeon, Charles Spurgeon, in the Sunday school lesson. In fact, Spurgeon said of discipleship, God has a church in the world. God has a church in the world, and he will have a church in the world till time shall be no more. Listen to this. The gates of hell and the jaws of death shall not prevail against the church, though each one of its members must depart out of this world in his turn. He goes on to write, the music of the sanctuary rises and falls, but the strain goes on. The music changes. The times change for music. We might sing different songs today than we might in the future. We sing some different songs we do today than we did in times past. The music and the strand of that will carry on, although it might change. The music in the sanctuary rises and falls, but the strain goes on. The hallelujahs never cease, nor is there a pause in the perpetual course. His mercy endureth forever. God's people will always sing that perpetual course, no matter what they lift to the Lord. His mercy endures forever. So praise the Lord that Christ will have a church that will honor and glorify him and will press on, and the gates of hell will not triumph over the church. And that is, of course, what Jesus said to Peter at Caesarea, that the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church. If you believe that, say amen. Type that in the comments and let us know your affirmation. In verse 20, or chapter 27, we find a couple of things that are exhibited here. We find a dispute and a settlement, and we find the calling. So there is a dispute, there's a settlement in the first selection of those verses, and then there's a following with the call of Joshua. It seems the issue of land allotment that we just looked at with the 12 tribes, it seems that the issue of land allotment had been settled. But there was a group of women who were concerned, for something did not seem fair to them. Remember, I want you to remember that this is a time in a ancient Near Eastern culture where women were not given much of a voice in the culture. It was the culture and not necessarily the Lord God Almighty that took away the voice of women. It was culture. And so this is a time when the voice of women, and such as their witness, was not held in high regard. But on this occasion, the Lord demonstrates his justness and his love and concern for women. In other words, God has always had a high view of biblical womanhood. In fact, we find, as I read in Genesis 1, 26 and 27, that God's creation, man and woman, have dignity in the eyes of the Lord, being created in the image and likeness in his image. It was humanity that placed such limitations, as we find in times past and in culture. Also, I want you to know this, that I'm not trying to take the banner of political correctness with some liberal talking points. I'm not trying to do that. I'm simply just stating what the Word of God is stating. Male, female have dignity. Being made in the image and likeness of God, and so we love the women in the body of Christ who are serving, and so we are grateful for them. There's a petition from the daughters of Zelophehad, and the petition was this: our father died in the wilderness, and he was not amongst the company of those who gathered themselves against the Lord in the company of Korah, and died for his own sin, and he had no sons. Why should the name of our father be taken away from his clan because he had no son? Give to us a possession amongst our father's brothers. And so here are the women are, protesting in a way. Well, how about us? Our father, I would say that by reading this, we can imply that their father in the wilderness, and when the 12 spies came back, that the father was probably either here or there. He was probably a passive voice in the wilderness that did not either pick sides or what have you. He did not rise up against Aaron, nor did he say with Caleb and Joshua, let's go in and take the land. But he died nonetheless in the wilderness. I imagine the scenario more than likely would have caught Moses off guard, Well, I never thought of that. I didn't see that coming. Much like when we're in seminary and we sign up for classes and we get out and your pastors take a church and some things come up that they just don't teach you in seminary. Some things that they just can't teach you. They can't teach you experience in seminary. Okay, they can't teach you these things. And so it was like this blindsided Moses, and he did not know what to do other than what he should do, and that is take it to the Lord. So there's a lesson there in and of itself. When we don't know what to do, in fact, we take it to the Lord and seek His guidance through His Word. The Lord responds, "You'll give these daughters of Zelophehad their rightful allotment of land. Transfer their inheritance to them." Now, I want you to know that this did not blindside the Lord, nor did it catch Him unaware. Many times the Lord would patiently await, and this is in Scripture, for confession. We find it in Adam and Eve, hiding in the bush, waiting for a confession. The Lord knew where they were at. The Lord waiting patiently for a confession or a petition for us to come to Him and seek His wisdom. Then He supplies the answer to demonstrate the fact that we should never feel as if we cannot bring our concerns and our cares before a loving God. No matter how big, no matter how small, bring our petitions before a loving God. This became a decree amongst the people, beginning in verse 8. "If any man dies, then has no son, then you shall transfer his inheritance to his daughter. If he has no daughter, then you shall give his inheritance to his brothers. If he has no brothers, then you shall give his inheritance to his father's brothers. And if his father has no brothers, then you shall give his inheritance to the nearest kinsman of his clan, and he shall possess it." Now, to highlight this point, I would challenge you in your reading in God's Word to read through the book of Ruth. You'll see this play out through Ruth and Boaz, an excellent book to demonstrate chapter 27, verse 11 in the book of Numbers, as far as the kinsman redeemer found in Boaz. I would challenge you to read that in your biblical reading throughout the week. From verses 12 to verse 23, there is what we might call the changing of the guard. The changing of the guard. The Lord reminds Moses of all that He has blessed the people with. He calls him to look over the land and to look out as far as he can see. "This is the land," he said, "that I have given to this people of Israel." I believe this is a tender moment with the Lord. He reminds Moses of his rebellion, like a loving father would do when their son would sin or would rebel against his authority as leader of the home. A loving father would take the son and discipline them and in tender moments teach them as well. And I believe the Lord is doing that with Moses, taking him up, showing him all the land that the Lord is going to give him. Moses was the prophet of Israel, and for him to sin like he did in the presence of the congregation was a serious issue. And the Lord had the right to judge him, saying this in verse 14. And this is why the Lord had judged him, and for the reader just tuning in, this is why. "Because you rebelled against my word in the wilderness of Zin when the congregation quarreled." They quarreled about water. And the failure of Moses and Aaron to provide water. He says, "Failing to uphold me as holy at the waters before their eyes." These were the waters of Meribah Kadesh in the wilderness of Zin. And we recall that account. Moses in his anger struck the rock out of anger and then said that "we will supply you water." It is not Moses or Aaron that will supply water. It's God that will supply the water. So Moses was held accountable for his anger and held accountable for his failure to trust God to provide that water. Now, knowing not to plead with God and accepting his judgment, this is an attribute, I believe, that we can see in Moses that was admirable. He asked the Lord to appoint a man to fill his place instead. Do you know how you can tell when a person is repentant? Do you know how to tell when a person is genuinely repentant of sin or, an inconsistency in their life or rebellion? Well, first, they will run from that sin, and they will run from it and will not look to do so again. That's not to say that a person will trip up in that sin in their lifetime. That's not to say that. But they will run from that sin, and they will hate the fact that they sin. Secondly, they will not try to justify their actions before a holy God. Well, you know, Lord, I did that sin because this or that or the other. We do not see Moses trying to defend why he struck the rock. So we don't see this in Moses. He simply asks for the Lord to fill his place. This person should be, as he says, one who shall go out before them and come in before them, who shall lead them out and bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord may be as sheep that have no shepherd. They might be sheep who have no shepherd. Lord, you have got to fill this place. A good leader is one who looks for the longevity of God's people, who will look at the past, who will pull from the past, who will have their eyes on the present and be looking into the future. And I believe Moses was this man in this place. He pulled from the past, learned from his past. Hey, I'm in sin. I was in sin. I'm not trying to justify it. In the present, knowing that from this place forward, some changes are going to have to be made, looking to the future. Who's going to fill my place? The rest of chapter 27 is the command to call Joshua of Nun. And you will, by authority, as overseer, you will pass this to Joshua. And Moses did as the Lord commanded. He took Joshua and made him stand before Eleazar, who was the priest who took Aaron's place, before Eleazar the priest and the whole congregation. And he laid hands on him and he commissioned him as the Lord directed through Moses. So this would be, as we find reflections in the New Testament of what we consider to be an ordination. Somebody feels the call to preach or the call to pastor a church, and the elders come around and they lay hands as to recognize that calling on that person's life as a pastor, a preacher, or a leader. It's not some magical incantation of laying on hands. It's recognizing that God is moving in that person's life, and that the congregation and the elders have said, yes, we see this gifting in this individual. So they laid hands on him and they commissioned him as the Lord had directed through Moses. You've got to know this, that Joshua was also walking fairly close in the shadow of Moses. He was there, if you recall, as we worked through the book of Exodus. He was there as Moses came back down from Mount Sinai and heard the sound of the people partying it up down below, worshiping the golden calf. He was there as Moses came and began to march down Mount Sinai. He was there as the 12 spies went into the promised land, and it was he and Caleb that pled to the people to go in and possess the land because God had promised that it would be theirs, and the people failed to listen. Joshua is the man the Lord called to lead this next generation. Now, that proves the point that Joshua was not just pulled out of the crowd arbitrarily. Let's see, any, many, mighty, mo, there's Joshua. He's the guy. He's not pulled out of the crowd arbitrarily. He had been walking and learning along the way. In the shadow of Moses, there was Joshua learning. In many ways, Joshua gives us a primitive lesson in the value of discipleship. Moses was faithful, but he still sinned. We can say of Moses, even as he faced death, Moses was faithful to the Lord and all that the Lord had appointed him over. We notice in the case of the daughters of Zelophehad, he did not attempt to act as a judge. He did not say, well, let me figure this out. I've never had this happen before. I think I've got it under control. They pled for the possession of their father's right, and he brought the case before God. It was always as the Lord commanded Moses, so he done, except the time when he struck the rock out of anger. Generally speaking of Moses, even in his character flaws, generally speaking of Moses, it was as the Lord commanded Moses, Moses done. Moses was, he was faced with his own coming death, as we all will be. He was only worried about who will lead once he is gone. And that, my friends, is the learning point for us today. Who is going to step into our place and lead when we are gone? You know, I love seminaries. I love our Southern Baptist seminaries. I love that they train pastors and teachers. And we have some great commissioned seminaries. I love our seminaries. But I've always believed if the church, local churches, was doing what they were called to do, we would have no need of said seminaries. Now, again, I'm grateful for them and we love them. And if the church was standing and doing what we should have been doing for years, we would need no seminaries. An example of this, we shouldn't need a pulpit supply committee to help find a pastor or a leader. We shouldn't need those things because they should be being groomed within the church. Teachers should not have to go. You should not have to lean on your Sunday school administration to find somebody to fill your Sunday school class. It should be our response. If we're responsible enough to handle the Word of God every week in our class, then we also should be responsible enough to be thinking, well, who can teach when I'm done? Who amongst you is leading and teaching people how to be leaders in Christ's church? Now, this is a very sobering time that we are in our homes, being isolated from the rest of the body of Christ. But I believe this is the time when we can start thinking of these things in our home. Think of all the ministries that we have at this church that are on pause right now. Not to boast, but to raise the point. Who have you been discipling to take your place? Who have you been grooming to take your place? A good leader will not only be concerned with today and pull from the past, but will be concerned with who will lead the church in the future. What is the church going to look like 20 years from now? Now, the great leader Moses, the deliverer Moses, will bring this new generation to the borders of the land of promise, but will not enter in. So the question again is, who are you discipling today? Who are you grooming today? Now, the first question is this. How does one make disciples? Remember that? How do you make a disciple? Well, they are being made into a learner of Christ. Number one, the prerequisite for that is they must be born again. Salvation. And then from that point, we're grooming and we're molding in the image and likeness of Christ through teaching, through the Word, through the Spirit of God. To make a disciple must take on the saturation of the gospel truth, meaning everything in our lives should stem from the gospel of Christ. Now, most of us, we would often say this, the youth are the future of the church. Children would come in, we would have a children's program, and we would say, wow, there was a lot of people there. We had a nice Christmas play, and the place was packed. And look at all the children. They're the future of the church. Our youth, wow, what a display of our, you know, our students. They're really grabbing a hold of God's Word, and they're the future of the church. But those Sundays that we have, and we have programs, that's not the only time on the calendar where the youth and the students are flourishing in the Word. It's not something that we etch on a calendar. We use it as a novelty to say, oh, isn't that precious? They're the future of the church. It's lifetime. It's a commitment to all of us. Now, that's certainly true that the youth are the future of the church. Our students are the future of the church. And that is true. But it takes more than one person or two people to effectively disciple. Well, how many does it take, Pastor? All of us, every one of us. We converse and we talk about strategies, how to reach our students, how to reach our children, how to reach our seniors. You know, and this has really been a struggle for us to try to handle every avenue. Are we getting the word to our to our seniors? Are we getting the word to our children, our youth? Are we getting the word broadcasted and trying to think of different ways? And we talk about strategies and what can we do, and yet sometimes we look at other people to do it. So is there a failure to disciple amongst the church universal across the globe? Think about the failure to disciple in this way. Paul Powell gives a good demonstration of this in an excerpt called The Complete Disciple. He explains it this way. He says, many churches today remind me of a laboring crew trying to gather in a harvest while they sit in the tool shed. They go to the tool shed every Sunday and they study how to be bigger and better as far as methods of agriculture. They sharpen their hoes, they grease up their tractors, and they get everything ready and then go home. They come back that night, they study bigger and better methods of agriculture, and they sharpen their hoes, they grease their tractors, and they go home again. They come back Wednesday night, they study bigger and better methods of agriculture, they sharpen their hoes, they grease up their tractors, and they get up and they go home again. They do this week in, week out, talk of strategies, how we can reach the world, how we can reach our people year in and year out, and nobody goes out into the field to gather in the harvest. We got all the equipment, we got all the tools, and yet the harvest is weeded up. Weeds are growing amongst the harvest. It's not going to collect itself. It's not going to groom itself. The land isn't going to groom itself. So how are we to make disciples during this time of isolation, this point forward? Start at home. Start at home. Discipleship is a church-wide endeavor. Moses had a disciple in Joshua. Paul had his in Timothy. Timothy, disciple of Paul. Mark found his in Peter. And the list goes on and on. So who is your disciple? Who are you teaching and grooming in the Word of God? Who are you helping to shape in the image of Christ? Like Moses, who looked out over the horizon and was reminded of his coming death, wouldn't be too far off. We are reminded that death is closer to us than it was yesterday. So who's your Joshua? Who are you training? Who are you training in the Lord? Who are you training today? I'm going to leave you with that question. I'll ask you if you will. Let's pray together. And I pray that we will surrender all to our Lord and say, you know what? Now's the time. First, let me disciple at my home. Let me groom my family. And then who could I shape in your word to be a disciple? Would you do that? Let's bow as we pray together. Lord, we thank you for your love to us and your mercy. And I thank you for those moments in your word where you just speak so into our lives. You speak to us where we need it, Lord. And we need this word today. We're isolated. Many are isolated at their homes. And Lord, we need to really evaluate who's gonna follow in our footsteps. Are we going to lean heavily upon a seminary to bring leaders and teachers into our church? Are we going to begin to groom men and women to lead and to teach? And Lord, I pray we would, as a church, begin to evaluate that. Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters in Christ this morning who might be feeling as if they're at the end of their rope during this isolation. And I pray for them, Lord, as they find their heart and mind in a time of depression and anxiety. I pray that you alleviate that through your word and through your spirit, through prayer and through song. Lord, we love you and we praise you for what you are doing in the world. And we are expecting a great awakening and even a greater awakening, Lord. And I pray Lord, that you would use your church mightily in this time. And I do pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.